All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It sure is good to see all who've come out to study the Word of God. If you're visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. And God's given us a beautiful day today. Looking forward to our times of worship together and building up our mutual faith. We'll be in Mark chapter 11 to begin this morning, and also looking a little bit in Matthew 21 as we continue in our study of the life of Christ, looking at this last week of his life before his crucifixion, and then this quarter we'll also be looking at the resurrection and his appearances, his exaltation. But we're in the last week in this lesson this morning, Mark 11 and 12, and then we'll be looking a little bit at Matthew 21. So we'll have another lesson from the fig tree that gave us a lesson class period before last, and we'll talk about the authority of Christ. Jesus is asked about his authority. He does some teaching along that line. And then there's a parable or two that is pretty instructive as well. So we'll be looking at all of that in our class time this morning. We talked about this possible timetable for the last week. I think this is relatively how it must have happened. There could be room for a little bit of alteration of this. But essentially, Jesus comes up through Jericho. We know that on his way to Bethany and Jerusalem. He heals the blind man, visits Zacchaeus in Jericho, that's the trip, and then winds up in Bethany and Jerusalem. Sabbath day, the anointing of Mary at Simon's house, likely again, that's the occurrence. And then on that Sunday, there's the coronation entry where he comes in, he's proclaimed to be king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, the King of Israel. And then on Monday, he goes back into Jerusalem, having spent the night out in Bethany, and cleanses the temple, driving out those who are selling things and telling them not to make his father's house a house of merchandise. And then in today's lesson, there's going to be some conflict in teaching in the temple. He'll spend a couple of days teaching in the temple, directly confronting and being confronted by some of the Jewish leaders, various sects and leadership groups will come and try to say some things that get him in trouble, but he always is able to answer them with such wisdom and power that they wind up not wanting to ask him anything by the time it's all over. So we'll be looking at that as we go forward as well. So here we are. He's cleansed the temple, gone out, and then you come to Mark chapter 11, verse 19. He gone out, went out of the city. In verse 20, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. In verse 21, Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Now, I also have to say this, even if you chopped a tree down in the springtime, and this is in the springtime, even if you chopped a tree down in the springtime, it's likely not going to be withered up the next day, right? He had just cursed this the previous day, and now it's all withered up. You know, how could something like that happen? So Peter's amazed that something like that could happen. Jesus uses the opportunity to teach a number of lessons. Now, he's already taught about the failure of the fruit tree to be fruitful. That's like the Jews. They were not fruitful when they should have been. They were not ready for the Messiah to come. But Jesus used this opportunity to teach a number of pretty important lessons, and we'll spend a little time, although this doesn't take a lot of time in the text, it's a lot of space in the text, it's filled with some very powerful lessons. So Jesus answers and says in verse 22, "Have faith in God, for surely I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." You know, believing itself is a power. We understand people who don't even believe in God, but believe in their coach or believe in their team or whatever. They can be successful in athletics. People who believe in this or that, or that they can accomplish something. The belief itself is a power. You agree? Belief in God makes it a superpower because God is supernatural. So when we believe in Him, then that really gives power to our prayers, strength to our prayers as we offer them to God. Jesus says, if you have enough faith, you can move a mountain. If you have faith, you can move a mountain. And prayers have powerful results if they're prayed in faith. Whatever you ask, believing, again, there are other provisos, if it's according to the will of God or this or that, but basically, belief is the key element in empowering your prayer. The concept is taught many other places in Scripture. James teaches it in James 1 and James 5. We'll look at those passages just briefly. John teaches it in 1 John chapter 5, this same concept, the importance of faith and doing the will of God, submitting to His will. So James says in James 1 and verse 5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So an unstable person who is double-minded offers a powerless prayer. But the person who believes and has faith that God will answer that prayer. So think about the elements of what's talked about there in James. Does God have wisdom? Does God want us to have wisdom? Does God like to give things to people who want good things? So all of that's a no-brainer, right? So what's to doubt? Why would you doubt? If all of that being true, the only thing that we need to do then is to pray that prayer in faith, a prayer for wisdom. How straightforward and powerful is that? And that's the basic thing that Jesus is saying about all kinds of prayer in the text here in Mark chapter 11. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Could it be moved? That would be a challenge.
Right. So, if you didn't hear what Wayne's saying, he's talking about they're literally either on a mountain or between two mountains, the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. So, here you are, he says, say to this mountain, and perhaps gesturing to the Mount of Olives that is right there, be moved. Well, that makes it concrete, doesn't it? And when we're looking at something concretely and we think, can that be done? Could God do that? That's a little different than praying for wisdom, but Jesus says if you have faith, you could move that mountain with the power of prayer. And that brings it maybe even more powerfully home in the minds of the apostles as he's trying to get to how powerful prayer, a prayer of faith, really is. And it is that powerful. We might think, well, that's not possible. Well, with God, all things are possible. You know what? Mountains are moving all the time. I read the other day that Mount Everest is taller the last couple of years than it's been before, that nobody knows why, but it's grown a few feet. So mountains are moving all the time, right? God can do whatever he wants. Lynn? Right. So if you have a wrong idea about the purpose of prayer and miracles as well, none of that's going to come to fruition in your life, right? That, I think, is part of the point of that. Well, on in James chapter 5, and maybe relating a little bit to what Lynn has said there, James talks about how we are to pray in faith. If somebody's sick, a prayer of faith will save him that is sick, early it's said in that text. And then a bit of an illustration from the Old Testament. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. The prayer that he prayed was, Lord, unless by my word, it's not going to rain. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, that was a mighty powerful prayer. And of course, Elijah worked notable miracles. But as we say often when we're talking about this, I'm not sure this was a miracle. It was an answer to a prayer that God answered using very natural means. I mean, there's nothing unnatural about it not raining for a long period of time. There are droughts all over the world where for long periods of time it might not rain here or there. So that's really something that Elijah could accomplish that by that prayer of faith. But I think it should be said as well, as John does in 1 John 5 about prayer, talking about knowing that God will answer you, knowing that you'll have what you've asked for, having a lot of confidence in that, but also adding, not only does it need to be prayed in faith, but according to the will of God. Here's what John says, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. So whatever we ask, we'll have it, but what's the other proviso? Must be according to His will. So there are two provisos so far. Must be in faith, must be according to His will. But with those two met and praying in faith, prayers are mighty, mighty powerful. So there's very little, if anything, that we should really be afraid to pray for. If we believe it's good, we believe God is good, we believe God can accomplish it, we should pray and pray in faith. And prayer still accomplishes great, great things. Another thing that Jesus adds back in our context in Mark to this, He'd said this before in the Sermon on the Mount, but He reiterates it here, talking about empowering prayer. What else could make your prayer weak or ineffective? What else could do that? Well, if you're praying and you fail to forgive somebody that you need to have forgiven, that can make your prayer ineffective. So Jesus wants to add that when He's talking about the power of prayer. He adds that into this discussion. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So our forgiveness is conditioned upon us being willing to forgive others. How can we expect mercy when we're unwilling to show mercy? That's a critical component of our prayers. Praying for forgiveness, we're praying for help in overcoming sin. Have we forgiven? Have we helped others overcome their sin? Or have we just been judgmental and unforgiving and unrelenting in the way that we're being unkind to others who've sinned? So, again, all of that works together to help us understand what's necessary for powerful prayers. All right, anything else on that? All right. There's a question then that is asked concerning the authority of Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem as He was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Him. So again, here are all the leaders of the Jews. They said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" Well, those are pretty good questions. Particularly considering what had Jesus just done the previous day? Cleanse the temple. So what gives you they're basically saying, what gives you the right, right? What gives you the right to come in here and tell us what to do in the way that you did just yesterday? Who gave you this authority? Where does it come from? But it's a good question to ask if somebody is doing things, saying things that indicate they believe themselves to have authority or to be speaking for God, be saying what God once said or done what God once done. It's a good question to ask. By what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the authority? Well, Jesus answers them, but not in the way that they want to be answered. Jesus responds with a question of their own. I'll also ask you a question. If you answer me, I will tell you what authority I do these things. That was a very, I think, typical rabbi ploy, okay? So if you're in a discussion with the rabbis and you get asked a question, well, we did this when we were kids too, right? We get asked a question, and I'm not going to tell unless you tell me this. So that is a common way of entering into a dialogue to get a back and forth. And also, Jesus uses it here to expose the true nature of their question and of their hearts. So the question is this: the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me that, is what he's asking. Well, they reason among themselves about that. They say, well, if we answer from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because, in fact, the leaders of the Jews didn't much believe John. But if we say, well, it's from men, then they feared the people because all the people counted John as a prophet. The people understood who John was, and they'd accepted him for who he claimed to be. So they see a problem here. And of course, they're always politically minded. They're concerned about what the people think, not what their convictions are. They're always willing to compromise their convictions to placate the people, it seems. So they have a political concern. They're not going to answer Jesus. Not because they don't know what they think, but because of their political concern. But the answer they gave, we do not know. We do not know. First of all, is that true? Well, I don't think it was. I think first of all, they did know that he was really from heaven. He was speaking for God. Secondly, they had chosen to deny that truth and call it false, even though it was true, just like they did Jesus' claims. And then here, their statement is, as we've already said, completely politically motivated, doesn't really have anything to do with what they know or don't know. So they've been willing to compromise themselves all the way through. Yes, that's really what's in them. That's their problem. Jesus answers, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, that seems sort of harsh and a little bit out of character for Jesus, but I don't think it is. Hadn't he, in fact, been demonstrating virtually every day that what he was saying and doing was authorized by God? Who can, as the blind man said, who can do these signs unless God is with him? Right? That was obvious to even a person who was blind. So who could do these signs? They'd been denying that. They'd been denying the fact, the plain fact, that God had authorized Jesus to do the things that he was doing. But Jesus isn't going to enter the tit-for-tat with them along that line. But what he does next is, although we might think this response to be a little out of character for Jesus, it's really right on. But what he does next is really right on for Jesus, because he's going to expose what their problem is by telling a parable. Jesus is so wise in his teaching and answering of people. And he tells the parable of the vineyard, just continuing on into chapter 12, which truly exposes the Jewish leaders as the rejectors of the authority of the king. There's the problem right there. They had rejected the authority of the king and of God himself. So he began to speak this parable. This is chapter 12 and verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. He's really got the vineyard set up to succeed. Okay, it's got everything that it needs. Obviously, in a place where you can grow grapes, everything is taken care of so the grapes can be produced and also be used after they're produced. So you've got the wine vat there, the whole deal. Here's some pictures that Farrell Jenkins took in Jerusalem. These are wine vats, and you see the vineyards in Israel. It was taken in 2014. But a common sight, actually, you know, in the country of Israel to see these kinds of things. But this is very well put together. So Jesus sets it up like that. Everything is fine. One would expect a good produce. So at vintage time, in verse 2, at vintage time, the one who planted the vineyard sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. I guess that's called sharecropping, right? You get to keep some of the crop, but it's my land. I set this up, so you're going to share some of it with me. I think that's what we call sharecropping here in North Alabama some time ago. But that's about how that goes. And he sends his servant to receive some of the fruit, but they took him and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Then again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. In Scripture, Israel is often depicted as God's vineyard. That would not have escaped the Jewish leaders. That his people are his vineyard, and he's anticipating good fruit from them. And he set them up to produce good fruit. Back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, there's this song. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So you see the using of the vineyard as a metaphor for Israel itself. Now realize, in this case, the metaphor is the leaders of the people of Israel misusing the vineyard, that is God's, for their own purposes and not giving the fruit and the glory to God. God made ample provision in both cases for Israel to bear fruit. This 80th Psalm looks at Israel in the same way, Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You brought out a vine of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So God prepared the vineyard, prepared it well. It should be bearing fruit. No reason for it not to. But although it does bear fruit, the leaders, the ones who are supposed to be tending it and taking care of it, they're the ones who are out of place. They're the ones who will not accept the authority of the vineyard owner, who do not regard him nor his servants, and have repeatedly, actually for centuries, not done that. So that's what we read here in this context in Mark chapter 12. The first servant's beaten, is sent away. The second servant is stoned and wounded, he's sent away. Other servants are killed. Then you come to toward the end of the story. It says in verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Well, the owner expects his son to be respected. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, this is just so anticipatory of what's going to happen in about 5 days from that point, okay? Because that Friday, Jesus is going to be put on a cross. Put to death by these very people who are standing in front of him, these vine dressers who rejected him as the son of the vineyard owner. So all of it is obviously crystal clear to us, what Jesus is saying, and probably somewhat clear to the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. What had they already been planning? We've read it two or three times. They've already been planning to kill him, right? So this is already in their hearts, it's already in their minds, already part of the plan. They surely would see themselves in what he has said. In fact, we know that they do because of the way they react in a minute. But Christ comes as the Son of God. They kill him as they kill so many prophets before this time. Jesus brings that to mind in Luke chapter 11, by the way. He talks about God sending prophets, one after the other after the other. He talks about from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished for speaking that which was good. Yes?
This really brings out their statement later on, they'll make, we have no king but Caesar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Wayne is noting that, again, just a few days later, they're going to say, we have no king but Caesar. They had rejected the authority of the king, of the vineyard owner. They weren't accepting that him as their king. So it illustrates that as well. Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, Mark's account has Jesus answering the question himself. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Interestingly, in Matthew, we have this little tidbit added that it was the leaders of the Jews who were able to answer that question for themselves. They knew what a vineyard owner would do in a case like this. This is horrible. You know, so they're following the story. Just think of this, if this happens in real life, this man owns this vineyard, he just wants some of the fruit of his vineyard, one after the other of his servants are mistreated, violently so, over and over again, then people begin to be killed, and then his only son is killed by these vine dressers. They know what justice would require. And so they give the answer. He'll come and destroy these vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The vineyard represents God's people planted, producing fruit in the land. Then God's people will be given to the charge of others, no longer the chief priests, no longer the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the council of the Jews and the high priest. Now the vineyard will be given to others to watch after and care for and produce fruit for the owner. And that's the promise that is given here. Jesus then says, have you never read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So this very one that they rejected is going to become the chief cornerstone, the one who is really caring for God's people and helping God's people produce the fruit needed. Well, verse 12 is pretty telltale, kind of bringing everything that we've talked about so far together into one lesson that the Jewish leaders do get. They perceive what Jesus is saying. Verse 12, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Notice that they knew he spoke the parable against them. It's a powerful condemnation that they understood. It might be that there were others standing around who wondered where all that was going, who thought, well, what's the point of all this? What's Jesus saying by this? It could have easily been lost on a lot of people who just heard it casually, but it wasn't lost on the leaders. It made the point, and I think pointedly made the point, and just gets them all the angrier and probably even more so determined to do what they wind up doing. In Matthew's account about this time then, there's another significant parable that's told. And I want to go over there and look at that with you. Matthew 21 and verse 28. Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. This, in Matthew's account, comes before the parable of the vine dressers. But not sure of the chronology particularly, but we'll read it here. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. When he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now this relates more directly to the question Jesus asked about was John's work from heaven or men that we studied a few minutes ago. So I think that's more in line with those events. They didn't answer that question. Jesus says, I'm not going to answer your question. But again, he tells them a parable in this same context, probably at exactly the same time, where their question is in fact being answered. This is a great parable. It illustrates a number of things. It certainly points out the hypocrisy and unrighteousness of the Jewish leaders, as the other parable does. But one of the things that I think this parable illustrates beautifully is the nature of repentance. It's a simple parable that Jesus tells, but you've got the first son who is, if I can get there, says, I'm not going to work. But he changed his mind and he went, right? The second son says, I will, but he did not. Which of the two repented? They both did. They both did. Because repentance is a change of mind, right? They both changed their minds. That's what repentance is. In the case of repenting from evil to do good, which one? The question of Jesus is not which one repented. That's not what he asked. He asked which one did the will of his Father. The one who said he wouldn't, but then did, obviously did the will of his Father. That required repentance. In fact, the word in the New King James is translated relented. He relented and went. And that's a really good translation. I think the Old King James has repented, but that's not particularly a good translation because it has to do with feeling regret. The sorrow that leads to repentance really is the word there. So it's more the sorrow that leads to that change of mind. He was sorry that he acted like that, and so he changed his mind and went. That's the upshot of all of that. So which did the will of his Father? The first. Jesus says, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. How had tax collectors and harlots responded to the teaching of John the Baptist? They repented. They repented. John came in the way of righteousness, Jesus says. He didn't believe him, but the tax collectors believed him. The sinners believed him. Even then, when they saw that, they refused to relent. They refused to be sorry about their rejection of John, about rejecting the message that the Lord had sent through him. They refused to believe. What's motivating their refusal? Why? Why didn't they change when they saw how John's teaching changed the tax collectors and the sinners and the harlots and whatnot? Why didn't they decide, oh, John must be?
They're the ones that want everybody's attention to. They want to be the ones that tell what is true and what is
wrong. I've got some. Thank you.
False teaching. And so anything that would take people's multitude away from them is going to be a source of problem.
That's clear. I think you're absolutely right, Doug. They're proud. They don't want to lose face in front of anybody. They want to keep control of the people. They don't want to lose their position. They don't want to say that somebody besides us may have something valuable to hear or follow. They have to be the end-all and be-all of Jewish leadership. And that intractability, the unwillingness to bend, to allow that, hey, we've made mistakes here that we need to correct, to be exposed as people who need to change some things. That leads them, of course, directly to do the things they're going to do to Jesus by the end of this week. Yes? I think you're right there too, Lynn. They didn't want to serve. Well, that requires humility, right? Yeah. So, of course, they're not going to want to serve. All right. I think that's as far as we need to get today. Anybody else have something before we quit? All right. Very good. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, Wednesday night.